And well, as you're being seated, if you would, take out your Bibles and let's turn together to the epistle of the 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will pick back up in verse 25. And our text today for study will be 26 through 31. And so we will follow along. I'll read for us, beginning in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what do you trust? What do you trust? Where do you find your hope and security? What makes you feel secure? How is it that you know everything's going to be okay? For some, it is a big enough bank account. For others, it is knowing that others perceive them well. For some, it might even be having enough power to win any fight. But the truth is, none of those things are sure, are they? None of those. In the spring of 1863, the Union Army was pressing toward Fredericksburg in an attempt to eviscerate the Confederate station there. Under the command of Joseph Hooker, they had determined to push through until they got to their target. They had a larger force than the Confederates that were in the area by twice. They were twice as large as the Confederate forces that were there. So the work shouldn't take long, they reasoned. The Confederate forces that at that time were led by General Robert E. Lee and with the help of Stonewall Jackson were outnumbered and they were undersupplied in this instance, as they were in most of the war. And they did something that to historians and to war scholars really defied the logic of the day. Having half the number of troops as the other side, they decided that they would split their force into two parts to attack the much larger Union Army. Now, this would have been known as a blunder in that time, for the larger force would just absorb all that you could give them as they stayed united. They made the decision and they pressed in. They got their smaller forces together and they attacked the Union on two different fronts at the Battle of Chancellorsville. And the unthinkable happened. It worked. Though they had half the men, though they were undersupplied and divided in two, the terrain, the surprise, and the tenacity of the Confederate forces in that battle prevailed. Now, if you were to just look at numbers alone, on paper, there's no way that outcome works out, right? But Lee knew something that I think we need to see in our text today, and that is that visible strength cannot assure you of any victory. The church at Corinth, though they had begun founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ under Paul's planting, had begun to look at what the world said was wise. They had begun to sort of cast their eyes abroad and see where worldly wisdom would be found. And that became their source of confidence, we find here at the beginning of this letter. They'd begun to look to that as the anchor of their hope. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying to them and to us, that is shifting sand. You and I need to be reminded today that the only source of hope and strength that we have is Jesus Christ. He is our only source of boasting. Boasting, you see, is the external version of our confidence. Boasting is the external version of where our trust lies. We're sort of proclaiming to everyone what we trust when we boast. And our only boast is in Christ, we find in our text today. His work on the cross, the message of the gospel, is the wisdom, is the power, and is the glory of God made manifest. And it's given to anyone freely who would come by repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, as we start looking at this text, it's appropriate for those in this room to consider, what do I trust? Where is my trust? We need to be reminded that if we are in Christ, there is but one and only one strength, one source of confidence, one source of trust for us, and that is in Christ Jesus. It's not in our powerful arms. It's not in our large bank account. It's not in our beauty or our brains. It's not in our quick wit, wry sense of humor, or even our sweetness. None of those are strong enough to hold anyone in this room. We need to be reminded that we can boldly trust and boast in Christ and only there. Well, don't forget where we are. So it might help to sort of roll back all the way and sort of do a real quick shot through to think about where we are. We're in the city of Corinth. And in the first century, the city of Corinth was filled with pagan philosophers and orators who sort of plied their wares, walking around the city, giving amazingly well-worded speeches that got everybody's attention and attracted large crowds. And they would sort of make money, almost like a street hustle in that way. They would spout their philosophies, and people who sort of liked what they heard would sort of pay up and then become a follower of that person. What Paul learned from the report from the people in Chloe's house is that that's what's going on inside the church. That's not just going out on the streets of Corinth, but actually inside the church, there are people saying, I'm of this, and I'm of that, and I'm of that, and dividing into factions and groups on what they assume to be worldly wisdom, what they assume to be the best and most wise. They're just imitating what they see in the world right there in the church. And so Paul has to address this disunity and the source of the disunity, that being that their confidence was no longer resting in the gospel, but in the wisdom of men. The confidence was no longer settled on Christ and his gospel any longer. It had drifted, and now they were looking for something else that they might find to put their confidence in, be it a name or a cause. So Paul declares that all of that so-called wisdom, in the message last week, Ronnie so helpfully brought to us, all of that so-called wisdom is utter foolishness in God's economy. That is not what wisdom actually is. In fact, what the people of worldly wisdom find foolishness, that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, would humble himself, become a man, live a blameless life, die a sacrificial death of punishment on a cross, to be born, to be raised again from the dead. To be raised again from the dead? Who gets raised from the dead? The world looked at that and said, foolishness. And Paul is reminding them, the wisdom of God is fully displayed right there in the work of Jesus Christ. So as he brings them this reminder, this helpful cross-centered focus, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, he turns to give them an example. He basically says, I mean, come on, y'all, look at you. So as we come to this text, he wants to drive them to understand and personalize what he's saying so that they understand that it is true, not just in theory, But it is true of them that God has displayed his wisdom in the salvation that he brings through Christ alone. So this whole section is about God's amazing wisdom in the cross. And really, the overarching theme of this chapter has been and continues to be that that is a source of unity for us. That is what calls us to unite. Paul appeals to the Corinthians themselves to examine themselves and see if it isn't true that God has done infinitely above the wisdom of the world. Well, as we look at the text today, I'd like to sort of split it up into three parts with one big theme, and that sort of I take from the end of the text. And that is that you can boldly trust or boast. But remember, I'm using boasting as the externalization of where our trust is. So I'm going to pull it back to trust. But you can boldly trust the Lord in the first section because he chose you. You can boldly trust the Lord because he united you to Christ. You can boldly trust the Lord because he saved you for his glory. Let's look at those first few verses. You can boldly trust the Lord because he chose you. Verse 26 through 29, where Paul writes, "Consider your calling, brothers." And that word brothers is the same one that we've seen before that really is a broad term. It would mean kind of everyone in the church. It's not specifically aimed at the masculine in the room. It's aimed at the broad section of the church. For consider your calling. After he examines all of the gloriousness of the wisdom of the cross, he points it straight at them. Here's exhibit A. If you want to see that God is wise in his plan of salvation, he says to them, "Look at you." What does he mean by that? Are they some sort of prime example of, boy, they were doing really good and God really did get a great deal there, and he sort of snuck in under the wire and stole out some awesome trophies for his name? No, Paul is reminding them of something completely different. He is basically reminding them of the honest assessment of the train wreck of their own lives. For you see, if worldly wisdom were to prevail, would God have chosen pity cases? Would God not have gone to the most powerful, those who could make him look good, if you will? Would he not, if it were functioning on worldly wisdom, have gone to those who could give him something? And Paul says, the prime example of God's wisdom is that he chose not those four brothers, sisters. There were not many of you that were wise according to worldly standards. Remember, that word wisdom is that statement of sort of that Greek philosophy, if you will. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. As he goes through this list, he's reminding them, in a world obsessed with wisdom, he looks at them and says, "That's not you. God didn't go out looking for people to polish up his image. The wisdom of his salvation is that status is not a part of it. He rescues the fools as well as the wise. He rescues the weak as well as the strong. He rescues the poor as well as the rich." So he says, this is the wisdom of God put on full display. That God didn't look at your external reasons for salvation and decide whether or not you'd be in. But he did something altogether different, for there were not many of you that would have accounted for anything in the world's standards. In the world's economy, O Corinthians, your church is not full of movers and shakers. I mean, really, it's just not that great. So he holds the mirror up to their face, but then he says exactly how God planned it. And this is where our hearts begin to sort of stir and awaken and be reminded of God's goodness. Look at verse 27. "But God chose," and can I just stop there? I've tried to be emphatic in the way that I read it. I hope you noticed that. But in case you missed that, I just want to press on this for just a second. When we get to this part of a verse, there may be those in the room who have a problem with a God who makes choices. But this is a pretty clear statement, a very unambiguous, not confusing, not nuanced statement from God's word about salvation, and about how God does the work of applying the work of Christ to those whom he redeems. And Paul says, God chose and rescued people everywhere. Say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I've got nothing that would have forced his hand. I've got nothing that would have caught his eye. I've got no reason that he would have looked at me and said, well, you're almost there, man. Let me give you a push. There's nothing like that in my life or yours. So then why would he rescue any of us? Out of sheer mercy and grace. And so when we hear God chose, we hear words of rescue, words of being ripped from death to life. We hear thankful voices in our heads screaming, thanks be to God, thanks be to God for your sovereign choice. You see God's sovereign plan and power and even love displayed in those little words that God chose. We would absolutely acknowledge that it is a human response as well, that God, as he enlivens the heart, empowers, that we would turn in repentance and faith. And that must absolutely follow. But do you see the preceding thing that happened before those words, that heart was ever given? God chose. Psalm 135 tells us that God does all that he pleases, everything. That's a critical truth. But what in this verse did he please to do? What did he please to do here? God chose. What did he choose? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose to take those who would not be called wise people to show that his wisdom supersedes human wisdom, that it doesn't take a genius to get in, that he's not grading your IQ to decide whether or not you can be a part. It says he chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose from those who could not save themselves. God didn't choose from the mighty, in the sense of someone who had something to bring to the table, something to negotiate with. He chose people in a weak position, and y'all, that's 100% of us. That's not some in this room, that's everyone here. Of ourselves, apart from the work of God, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't know how much weaker you could be than dead. There's not a lot more to go, right? There's nowhere else beyond that. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You've got nothing to bring, nothing to say to God. See, look at me. I'm better than them. No, friend, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And if that's the case, then when God brings a dead heart to life, what power did they bring to that? What power will they stand up and say, man, I was almost there, and God sort of just pushed me over the mark. Did y'all see how great I was? No one on the last day will say anything of the sort. Everyone on the last day who is saved and redeemed and finds themselves enjoying the glories of God will all be proclaiming with one voice that he did this. It was not us. We did not do this. He did it. Because we were weak. We were not strong. What else did he do? God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. That's a pretty long description of a whole bunch of nobodies. This is all about station. This is all about whether or not you are somebody. He contrasts it from those first three sections where he walks through all of these things. Corinthians, you're not. You were not wise. You were not powerful. You were not of noble birth. And now he's knocking each one of them down by showing God's power in the affirmative. God did this to show that he is wise. God did this to show that he is powerful. God did this, and this is what he did, took a whole bunch of nothings and made something of them in his glory and grace. He took the low and despised. He didn't choose. He didn't go looking for somebody's. He intends to reveal his status in this work. So Paul drops all of those things on them and says, so Corinthians, if you want to see an example of the wisdom of God displayed practically, this is what it looks like. God made some choices, and he made some choices for his own glory. And they didn't include whether or not you were wise, whether or not you were powerful, whether or not you were somebody who could bring something to him. They didn't include any of that. In fact, he chose people who couldn't really help his image all that much on their own. Apart from him, they weren't bringing much to the table that was going to be of any use to anybody else. But he did it on purpose. He did it to show that it wasn't human strength, which could never suffice. Human wisdom, which is never enough. Or human status, which rises and sets daily. None of those things could sustain. Only he could do this work of salvation. So he did it all for his own glory. He made all of these choices for a reason. And that reason is that so that there is no kind of person in the world that could stand before God and say anything other than you did this. You did this. I brought nothing to the table. I had nothing. I mean, you know, I thought I had something compared to so-and-so or compared to so-and-so. But when I stand in front of you, I recognize I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and I had no power, no wisdom, and no status to bring to you. I needed you to rescue me. So God's wonderful, amazing plan, wherein his Son makes the great exchange. His Son takes our sins on himself in the cross and pays fully for them and then gives freely to all who would believe in that. His status of perfect righteousness puts God's wisdom on full display. It puts it on full display. Because there aren't any of us that are smart enough or strong enough or of enough status to earn it. Romans 4:7 says very much the same thing. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? Like, what is it really that you have that you did not receive? You do know that the very air in your lungs right now is God's air. Everything you've ever done in your life has been allowed because God is merciful and kind to you. He's merciful and kind. He's allowed you to come to this point of your life because he is loving and wise and good. We spend so much of our lives sort of parsing the past. You know, parsing, where you take a word and you sort of tear it apart looking for the internal meanings and the tenses and all. We spend so much of our lives parsing our past. One day, should you stand before God, you will see it all plainly. You will see it all plainly. And you will recognize that you have been mercied and mercied and mercied and mercied over and over again. So I ask, what do you have that you have not been given, even to this moment? Gordon Fee summarizes this little section of the text by saying, as it turns out, God has deliberately chosen the foolish things of the world, the cross and the Corinthian believers, so as to remove forever from every human creature any possible grounds on their part of standing in the divine presence with something in their hands. That is exactly why this is the full wisdom of God put on display. He receives all the glory, and he alone is worthy of that. So you can boldly trust in the Lord because if you are in Christ, because of his choosing act, because he sovereignly chose you for his glory to show off his goodness. The 1964 musical, My Fair Lady, you probably know the story. In the back of your mind, you may be able to think through some of the story of that song. But if you've never seen it, it tells the story of Professor Henry Higgins, who makes a bet with Colonel Pickering that he can turn little Liza Doolittle from a nothing to a somebody in 6 months. That's what he's after. And he wants to do it to show off what a great linguist he is, what a great guy he is. He thinks that she's so He picks Liza specifically, he says, because she's so deliciously low, is what he says. Who can forget the invitation to her to come be a part of what he's doing when he says, Eliza, you are to stay here the next 6 months, learning to speak beautifully like a lady in a florist shop. At the end of 6 months, you will be taken to the embassy ball in a carriage, beautifully dressed. And if the king finds out you're not a lady, you'll be taken to the Tower of London, where your head will be cut off as a warning to all other presumptuous flower girls. If you're not found out, you shall be given a present of a 6 and 7 to start a lady's shop. And if you refuse this offer, you'll be a most ungrateful, wicked girl, and the angels will weep for you. Well, in the movie, Professor Higgins does all of this. He does all of this to show what a great guy he is. He picks Eliza Doolittle specifically because she's nothing. She has nothing to offer at all. And his motives are completely impure for any human. And he is wrong in that, and we would not look to him as an example. But do you see that you and I are like Liza? That you and I are nothings and nobodies, deliciously low? That we are, in fact, those who had nothing to bring to the equation? You did not come in here today with something to give to God of yourself. All that you have, you've been given. And you and I come to somebody far different than Professor Higgins. We come to a Father who is good and loving and gracious and wise and is working all things for our good and His glory. Oh, friends, we are so much like the case of Liza, and we think so often that we have so much to bring. But we in ourselves are nothings and nobodies before the living God who created and sustains this whole world by the word of His power, who gave you life, who gave you your home, who gave you your family, who gave you all that you have, who has sustained this entire globe with all of its people through all of its history, who has done that by speaking words of power and making it happen. He has all power and all wisdom and all authority, and so all glory must go to Him. We bring nothing. We are like ants. So often there's a little meme that floats around the internet. It's so-and-so's world, and we're all just living in it. There's only one real truth. It's God's world. We're all just living in it in a real sense. He owns it all. We've got nothing to bring. So how do we apply that truth that God is gracious in His choice of saving and glorifying Himself in the way that He has? Paul's actual remedy to the Corinthians, I think, applies to us as well. He says, consider your calling. And can I just press you to go ahead and be a textualist right there? We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, which means we believe that God inspired the words of the Bible as they are for a reason, and that they are all inspired by Him. So let me just press you on the issue of considering your calling. Just let me lean on you as your brother in Christ. Have you considered your calling? We remind you over and over to preach the gospel to yourself. Have you considered your calling? Recently, if you are in Christ, have you considered who you are apart from the work of God in Christ? Have you pondered it? Or have you grown comfortable in your salvation where you sort of presume, well, I'm kind of good compared to a lot of people in the culture. I'm kind of not confused about what marriage ought to be, and I'm not really confused about what's right and wrong on so many things. So I've kind of got my act together. God should be kind of impressed with me at this point. Friends, what do you have that you've not been given? Consider your calling. That is God's glory put on full display that you were rescued from yourself. And that I was too. Consider His gracious choice. Consider your own unfitness, absolutely. Consider your inability and His grace. Meditate on the power and the wisdom of glory and the glory of God and His amazing plan of salvation. But I think this also affects our unity, doesn't it? If it's true that we're all desperately needy apart from God, How then could we go, yeah, but if they dressed a little more like me, it'd be easier for me to get along with them? Or if they were further down the sanctification trail, if they just didn't keep making baby Christian mistakes, it'd be a lot easier for me to deal with them. This says a lot about unity. When we consider that we have all been rescued, that we're all freed by the same sovereign miracle of grace, it gets awfully hard to look down your nose at somebody else. So it absolutely affects our unity in the church. So God didn't choose us because we had something to offer. He chose for His glory to rescue a bunch of dead hearts like us. So then who are we to point our weak, foolish fingers at one another and bring division in His body? We can boldly trust the Lord because He chose us. Well, the second section, and I'm going to pick up on verse 30 right here. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. There's another statement about salvation right there. If you're looking for more doctrine on how people are saved, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. There's that sovereign work of God that we have and the church at Corinth had because of God's choosing, been placed in Christ. And this is that wonderful, humongous theme that you've heard from this pulpit. You've probably heard in systematic theologies, but the idea of our union with Christ as a pivotal doctrine in the Christian faith. And it serves as one of the reasons we can so boldly have confidence and boasting in the cross alone, is because what the cross accomplishes is placing us into Christ Jesus. What the cross accomplishes for all who believe is that we are then placed into Christ Jesus. Now that probably needs a little bit of illustration because we don't speak in temporal words in that same way all the time. So let me illustrate it this way. If you were to decide today, this afternoon, that you were going to go to London, first I would say, can I come? And then I would just sort of ask a question. You would need to get to an airport where there was a plane going to London, right? So when you get to the airport and you look at the plane, you could there say, you know what, I really want to go to London, so I'm going to put myself under the authority of this plane and go stand underneath the airplane for as long as you want. Or you could say, I think this plane is going to be a great example to me of how to get to London. This is the example I need. So whatever it does, I'm doing. And eventually we'll get to London, right? Well, if you take those tracks, if you submit to the authority by getting under it, if you say it's a great example so you get behind it and try and do what it does, I'm afraid to tell you, you're not getting to London, right? Because what needs to happen for you to get to London via that plane is you need to be in the plane. And once you're in the plane, wherever the plane goes, you go. Whatever is accomplished by the plane is accomplished by you. You receive the full benefits without being able to flap your wings for a second of flying over the ocean and landing safely at a destination, though you could no more control that than if you had just followed behind with your hands. If you are in Christ, everything He accomplished applies to you. So your union with Christ is the wisdom of God put on full display. It is God's glory being displayed when you are placed in Christ by His sacrificial atoning death. And Paul says it, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. And then he describes that. Some people look at this and see sort of a chronology. I don't think that's what it's doing. I think he's just kind of drawing out all the big kinds of blessings from our union with Christ. So he says, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. And Christ is the wisdom of God. We already know that. And then he says, and righteousness. This is what Christ is in our experience. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of those things now apply to us so that we can stand before God judicially made right. The righteousness of Christ. Have you lived a perfect life? Then how could you presume to stand before God? I'll tell you how. If you are in Christ, whatever His righteousness was, friends, that's your righteousness. Do you know a better message than that? Because I don't. I've got nothing better than that. That is amazing news for train wrecks like us, right? For people who just can't get it together no matter how hard we discipline ourselves. So if I were to ask, did you make any resolutions this year? And then ask, how's it going? Right? Everybody would kind of go, oh, fine, right? Because we know ourselves. You and I can't even keep a commitment through the first month of the year. So how are we going to live the perfect life that would be required to stand before a holy God? Oh, thanks be to God. If you are in Christ, His righteousness, your righteousness. If you are in Christ, His sanctification. That's that word holiness, set apartness. Really, the thing that would allow you to have intimacy with God because you're not polluted by your sin. His sanctification, your sanctification. If you are in Christ, you have now been made free. You have now been purchased and bought, redeemed. That is kind of fiscal language. You have been set free from slavery and bondage. As free as the Son of God ever was, you are set free because of the work of Christ. That is amazing news. It is absolutely unthinkable news that we were declared right, that we were made pure, and that we were set free and now belong to Him because we are in Christ Jesus. It's amazing news. So God gets the glory for that. So you can boldly proclaim and trust and even boast in God's beautiful work of salvation because of your union with Christ. Because you've been united to Him. So if none of us could get to God apart from being in Christ, I wonder also, let me press this to the application side. What are we doing? Dividing up the plane, if you will. Why is it in the church who are all in Christ, it's so quick that we move to, well, I'm in first class. I've got a window seat or an aisle seat. My lunch was better than yours. We divide the church, not recognizing that not one of us is getting there. Apart from being in Christ, none of us go apart from being in Him. So there's a real application for our unity. But I think another way that we might press this in is to consider our calling or to consider our union with Christ. How does that affect the way that you talk to yourself? I wonder. This is just sort of a practical question to ask yourself. In light of this doctrinal truth, how do you speak to yourself? That is, are you telling yourself true things about what Christ has done for you? Is that the voice in your head? Is that sort of how that conversation goes? Or are you raining down on yourself false condemnation? I'm not talking about Holy Spirit-prompted conviction of sin. I'm talking about people in this room who struggle with looking at other people and then raining down condemnation on their own head as if the job was to compare to somebody else. For those who are in Christ Jesus, the comparisons have been done away with in that sense. We're not looking to impress anybody. We've been made right by the Holy God and the work of His Son. So we are free. We are free to quit worrying about keeping up with the Joneses or the Smiths or the Bachelors or anybody else. We're free to quit trying to earn the approval of men because we are united with Christ. We have the approval of God. So all of that self-talk needs to be checked according to the truth of Scripture. How are you speaking to yourself? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't misapply that and say, so you should wink at your sin. Oh, friends, Far from that. Those who are in Christ, who are on the plane, if you will, the last thing in the world we want is to dishonor the one who is taking us home. The last thing in the world we want is for our lives in any way to impugn His glory. So we take our sin with deadly seriousness. We need to ask, how has my union with Christ affected the way that I talk to myself? It's one thing to say that I am a sinner and I am repenting of my sin actively. It's a whole nother thing to say that even though I'm in Christ, I'm worthless or incapable of change. That's just not true according to the Bible. You see, if you are in Christ, you have resurrection power for change. You've been united to forgiving grace that covers every sin. And that is good news. So you can trust boldly in the Lord because He united you to Christ. The third and final section that we'll look at is just this last section of that sentence, this final verse. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Mark read for us the passage from which Paul quotes. You remember he started this section in Ronnie's sermon last week. He was quoting from Isaiah. He was bringing in the prophets to sort of make his point. And this week he sort of bookends it with another prophet, if you will, where the prophet declares on behalf of the Lord that the dead bodies of men shall fall. And then he goes on to say that let the one who boasts must boast in the Lord, not the wise man in his wisdom, not the mighty man in his might, not the rich man in his riches, that none of those things are things in which we could boast. But in fact, we must only boast in the Lord. So Paul quotes Jeremiah to bring that point to their memory, if you will. Paul wanted to remind the church that you have only one thing to glory in. Only one thing. Listen, you've got one thing you could ever possibly glory in. That is Jesus. That is His work. You could never boast in anything else. So that the one who boasts must boast in the Lord alone. You cannot boast in your family. That's grace. You cannot boast in your riches. That's God's kindness to you. You cannot boast in your strength. He is sustaining you. All you can boast in is the Lord. And there is a practical truth that needs to be sort of pulled on there because it is so like us to boast in so many other things. It's so easy for us to glory in things that can't bear the weight of that. It's so easy for me and for you to glory in things that just can't hold that up. We'll glory in something amazing like the family. Oh, look at the boy. Oh, man, that's great. Oh, did you see her? She did that awesome. We'll glory in that. And I'm not talking about, don't overhear me on this. Please say kind words to your family. Enjoy your family. Absolutely. But friends, if on the final day you expect to stand before God and say, did you see my family? If on the final day you expect to stand before the Lord and say, I wore the right clothes to church. I dressed appropriately and modestly. I watched my mouth. I just hardly ever lost my temper. If you expect on the day of judgment to stand and say, see my glory? We will have nothing but Jesus to glory in that day or in this. Or in this. You and I have one place that we can boast, put our trust, rest our confidence, and proclaim loudly that we are confident in it. And that is in the work of Jesus Christ alone. That is the one place that we can glory. But there's an application to this particular last point that I want to press in on. Because I've been speaking as if all in this room were followers of Christ. All were in Christ Jesus. But I know that there are those in this room that do not fall in that category. That is not your story. You have never faced the reality of your rebellion against God. Your story is a different one than this today. You may have attended church a long time, or this may be your first time in the doors in many years. But if you are here today as someone who's apart from Christ and you're just kind of hoping that it's all going to work out, you're just kind of resting. This is where you're not saying, I'm not trusting it, but you really are. You're trusting that your good is going to be a little bit more than your bad. You're trusting today that if you really mean it at that last minute, you can kind of snatch it from the jaws of death. You're trusting that there's some other way than bowing the knee to Christ. Something else than giving my life to Christ. Something else today. That you could stand before your Creator and offer. Could we plead with you today? Don't trust yourself. Don't do it. Don't trust yourself. Don't let your hope or your boast or your trust rest there. Don't do it. In light of a perfect God whose wisdom and power and glory are infinite, I hope you and I can see easily the folly of trusting in ourselves. What would we bring to Him? What would I have to offer or to give that would make an account for the way I've lived my life? Unless someone was willing to pay for all of that. You see, you and I have run up a really big tab. Someone's got to pay. The truth is that there is amazing news that I have for you today. I have amazing news for you today. The way that I've talked up to this point in the sermon can be true for everyone in this room. And it could be true today. Today. Today could be the day of salvation for you. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will turn from your sin, repent, it's a biblical word, turning away, recognizing it as the wrong, saying, I confess, I admit, I have lived wrong, God. Turn away from it and turn to Christ in repentance and faith, putting all your hope on His finished work. If you'll do that, you will be saved. That miracle of inness in Christ. So you go, yeah, but I got a really big tab. And He'll go, paid. 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 There's no tab. Paid. Fully paid. If you would do that today, you could be saved. Today I'm going to do something a little bit different after the service. If there are any that need to pray particularly about that issue, I want to invite you to come over here. I'll just pray by the piano somewhere off to the side. It won't be a distraction to anybody else. Nobody will bother us. But if that is something that the Lord is pressing on your heart today, don't let this service pass. Don't do it. You're presuming upon yourself again if you walk out these doors with that issue unsettled. So I would cry out to you to consider that and deal soberly with that truth. But for those who are in Christ already, do you see the sweetness of this message? And do you recognize that you can boldly trust in the Lord? You can boast there, not in yourself, but in all that God has done on your account. In all that God has accomplished by His uniting you to Christ. In all that God has done by choosing you out of other dead hearts to save for His glory. That He is choosing to put on display His amazing mercy. So I ask you the first question that I asked when I started the message. What do you trust? What do you trust? What makes you feel secure? What can you boast in? Because of God's incomparable wisdom and strength and glory, our boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can sing with loud hearts. The song that we sang right before, that the Father's love is deep for us and our only boast is Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. We can sing with glad hearts that we bring absolutely nothing, so all glory be to Christ our King. The gospel may be foolishness to the world, but to a bunch of nothings like us, it's everything. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your kindness, your mercy, wisdom, and love displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have saved sinners for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would continue to save those, even today, who are apart from Christ. Lord, we ask that you would cause that the body of Christ would choose, Father, that we would live in light of our calling, that we would walk as those who have been chosen and justified and redeemed and sanctified, that we would live as those who were made one with Christ for your glory, that would affect how we treat one another, O God. Cause that in this body that would be true. Cause that here at Basswood that unity would come based on the truth of our being united to one Savior, that we would truly be one body. O God, make it true, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.